Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
One man come in the name of love. One man come and go.
I'm hoping that at least some of you in this room will recall the everlastingly glorious hit from 1986 by Steve Winwood entitled Higher Love. Can I get a little love? I mean, anybody in this room? Anybody? Okay, at least three of you. The lyrics are entirely unimpressive, but the title is just so good. It's just so good. Bring me that higher love I've been dreaming of. And it's all about this man who ran into some sullied romances and he wants something a little better. He wants a love that doesn't hurt him. He wants a love that's healthy. And that's absolutely incredible. And it's the cry of the heart of everybody here who's been loved poorly. I mean, who in this room hasn't been damaged by love? Who hasn't been damaged by what people have called love? Because your ex, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your child, your parent, you realize that as they have sought to love you, you've discovered that love can be really obsessive. Love can be possessive. Love can be controlling. Love can be needy. It can be clingy. It can be perverted. It can be perverse. It can be puerile. And you, in your heart of hearts, agree with Steve Winwood. You want a little higher love. You want healthy love. You want somebody to love you in a holy way. Well, that's what St. John is crying out for in chapter 4 of his epistle. It's all about healthy love, or what we're going to call holy love. And so I want to speak tonight about God's holy love and our holy love. How God loves us, how we love others in a holy fashion. And I want to focus tonight on verses 10 through 12. So if you can pick up your bulletins, take them and read. We're going to work through that little bit of the text together, beginning in verse 10, as we talk about, at least initially, God's holy love. This is verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, the first thing John says in the initial part of that verse is that God is the origin place, the genesis place, of the wondrous thing that we call love. That love is, in fact, not a human invention. It's not a creation of human biology, of human social sophistication, of attraction. That's not true. Love is, in fact, sourced in that which is ultimate. Love is such a good gift that it derives from that which is highest. Not that we love God. Not that we mustered it up within ourselves. True religion, by the way, always comes to you at first externally. It's never created by you. It's never cajoled into being because of your strength. Love always comes to you from God because it's God's invention. It's God's nature, in fact, and he gives it to you. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. But John doesn't just tell you in a sort of beige way that God loves you. In fact, he seeks to show you evidence of that love. If you want proof that the heavens are concerned, if you want proof that the transcendent is hyper-involved in a way that is loving and not antithetical to your well-being, here's the evidence, and he gives it to you. And it's fascinating evidence. It's summed up in one word, propitiation. Now, we have a variety of ways of communicating love to people that we actually love. You can send them poetry. You can buy them chocolate. You'll take them out for sushi. You've never once thought, I wonder how I can offer them a propitiation to convince them that I adore them. Never once. Nobody in this room. But God, on the other hand, has a different modus operandi, and he wants to give you the greatest gift of all, which is propitiation. Now, let me unpack what that means, because for many of us, it's an archaic term. But to propitiate means to pacify someone's wrath, someone's wrath. It means to calm someone who's in the midst of perhaps even just hostility. That's what propitiation means, to calm wrath. Now, this whole notion of propitiation did not originate with St. John in this epistle. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament practice of sacrifice. Now, you may know a little bit about that, but there's an incredibly important day within the Jewish sacred calendar that's called Yom Kippur. Some of you know about it. It's called the Day of Atonement. Now, lots of sacrifices happened throughout Israelite religion, but this was the most important one, where the high priest, he was like the papal person. He was at the top of the pyramid. He would go once a year on this very sacred day into what was believed to be God's throne room in the inner sanctum of the temple, or the tabernacle before the temple was built, but the inner sanctum, which was called the Holy of Holies, and there would be Yahweh's chair. It was known as the Ark of the Covenant, right? And some of you have seen Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, then you know everything about Israelite theology. So there it is, the Ark of the Covenant, which is Yahweh's throne. Remember, it's not a treasure chest, it's a throne, because it was called the mercy seat. And what the priest would do once a year was take a lamb. Now, the lamb had to be perfect, blemishless, no bum legs on this thing, had to be perfect, and the lamb would be slaughtered in a sacrificial manner, and then the blood, or the life essence, the blood of the lamb would be taken and sprinkled upon the seat of this throne, sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And the idea was very powerful. It was supposed to visually communicate to God and to the nation that, yes, the Israelite people are incredibly troubled. They lack spiritual sophistication. They keep going back to the very things that they left via their repentance. It's a complete mess. And yet everything has been covered by the blood of an innocent creature. That's the idea. Now, for some of us in this room, that sounds like a very archaic kind of ritual. It has to do with death and blood, and who wants to think about that? No one called PETA. But it had some negative connotations for many people. But I think there's an incredible depth of significance to the act of sacrifice. I think it has the deepest roots possible. I think that it goes back into the foundational meaning of God's universe. I think it exemplifies everything that Christianity fulfills. I think it's absolutely necessary. Anybody, by the way, who reads the book of Leviticus and doesn't conclude that this is a work of sheer genius hasn't really read it carefully. It's sheer genius and ultimately fulfilled in the New Testament. But here are the foundational roots of the sacrificial system of Judaism. Here's the first one. The universe, we believe, and they believed, was created with a grand and inflexible moral architecture and design for the sake of human flourishing, so that when you act in accord with that moral design, you tend to do better. And if you act against it, it tends to do better and you lose. It wins, right? Reality always wins. So the universe has a moral reality to it. Point two, a person who violates that sacred architecture and design not only afflicts herself or himself, but afflicts the entirety of creation. That is to say, no sin is private. There's no such thing as non-sociological sin. Every sin that you commit, every sin that I commit, has eventual rippling effects within the world. And so it does a great deal of damage. Third point, God, the creator of the moral architecture of the universe, is rightly displeased at acts of criminality against his world. Why? Because he loves you and he loves the people around you. And when we sin, when we go against the design, we're hurting ourselves and hurting everyone else. And that is rightfully displeasing to the source. Point four, God's intrinsic nature of justice causes God to act justly upon the offender. By the way, that's what wrath is. Wrath is not chaotic, abusive, monstrous behavior. Wrath is justice enacted. It is justice enacted against somebody who has earned that. This is why Thomas Jefferson very famously penned these words when he was writing about the slave trade in America. I fear for my country when I consider that God is just. He understood the moral fabric of creation, and he understood that when it's violated, there might, in fact, be hell to pay. Point five, criminality is neither unseen nor unpunished by God. It is dealt with and dealt with squarely. But here's where the sacrificial system enters in a fascinating way. That there can be, within God's design, an alternate route to justice. And here it is. That something Something innocent, something blemishless and blameless, can be offered in the place of the guilty party, and it can bear the punishment instead of the guilty party. It can be transferred in a visual way to a creature rather than to the one who was the defiler of the creation. And so we have this sacrificial system that properly portrays both justice, that is, something was dealt with, something was punished, and mercy, that wrath was calmed toward the sinner because something else bore the sinner's punishment. That's propitiation, to pacify wrath via the wrath falling on an alternative object. And so it's in some ways unsurprising that the New Testament authors see a bright red line between Leviticus and Jesus, between the Old Testament sacrificial system and the cross, because the New Testament authors saw in the cross more than martyrdom. Was it martyrdom? Yes. Was it a man standing for his principles and refusing to back down and giving his life and going all the way? Absolutely. And was it a universe more than that? Absolutely. Because they saw in Jesus something that was effective, not just for him and his own principles, but for his disciples and for everybody living in Grove City, Pennsylvania. It had universal reaching ramifications because they believed in propitiation, that at the cross, if I can put it this way, God saves us not only from our sin, God saves us from God. What do I mean by that? That God saves us from his wrath by bearing it in himself, that the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, is able to take divine justice into his person and offer universal ramifications, because it's not just a man who dies as a martyr, this is the God-man who is able to give his forgiveness and mercy in a universal way. And so he gives it to all those who place faith in him. And so at the cross, God saves us from his own justice by bearing it himself. This is why Romans 5 says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? The wrath of God. So it's important to note that God's ultimate love for you is shown via propitiation. The act of God absorbing his own justice so that you wouldn't bear that penalty. Or to put it another way, the non-evidences of God's love are really important. God, for example, to evidence his love to you, did not heal all your diseases because your ailing body is not your biggest crisis. God did not give you a boatload of cash, though I hope he does. Remember to tithe it. God did not give you a boatload of cash because financial strain is important, but it's not the most important threat. God did not write you a beautiful sonnet to communicate his love because our lack of artistic sophistication is important, but it's not our ultimate vexation. He loved you more than just giving you a hug because therapeutic consolation is important, but it's not the most impactful cure. Instead, Jesus shows his love for you in propitiation, in propitiative terms. Because sin is your biggest crisis. Sin is that malignancy, that tumor of the heart that tends to affect the whole person until it captures the whole person's nature and sends them to ultimate justice. And what God does is deal with that. Yes, everything else will be eventually dealt with too, but Jesus came principally to be the propitiation, to suffer, to bear the wrath, to bear justice, so that you wouldn't. Now, I know that many people, even Christians, are terribly uncomfortable with propitiation. They seek through all sorts of biblical gymnastics just to escape it. I understand why. I don't blame them at all, because in part, propitiation is terribly uncomfortable because it means that we ourselves are caught red-handed and are not as innocent or sunny in our dispositions as we might regularly assume, or would at least want to assume. That we are, when a push comes to shove, not great people getting better. But we are, to quote St. Paul, by nature children of wrath. Now that doesn't preach easily, but it's still true. That we are, if we see, for example, if you saw the culmination of all of your dark fantasies, misdeeds, and degraded love, if you saw that all within 1 minute, if it was condensed into 1 minute, you would have an immediate stroke. If you watched it all in 1 minute, you would have an immediate stroke. Because it's that serious and that deadly. Nevertheless, lots of people are uncomfortable with this because it's just too much to bear. They prefer a nicer Jesus who gives us a sunnier example of moral behavior that we could simply emulate. But Jesus chiefly comes as our propitiation. Now, you may know that in some churches, they actually sought to change the words to the hymn "In Christ Alone." You know the hymn, right? It became oversung in the late 90s, right? In Christ, but it's still good. But one of the lines is this: "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." Well, there was a denomination, I won't mention them, that sought to edit those words out and change it to, "And on the cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." Now, is that wrong? No. So they wrote Mr. Getty, who wrote the hymn. "Dear Mr. Getty, we don't like your words, and we want to change them. Hugs and kisses, this denomination." And Mr. Getty wrote them back saying, "Oh, I hear you want to change my hymn." No. Because if the wrath of God is not satisfied, the love of God is not magnified. And so if you don't have a God who actually cares about his creation and cares about sinful malignancy that seeks to destroy it, if that isn't there and Jesus doesn't cure that problem, you have no evidence that God loves you. You want to scrub out the cross, you scrub out love. You want to get rid of propitiation, you get rid of grace. So no thank you, love Mr. Getty. That whole situation reminds me of a quote by Reinhold Niebuhr, who said that people who are afraid of propitiation want this: a God without wrath that brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. But by contrast, the Bible preaches that God's love is a holy love. It's not blind love. Blind love is like what you get from your grandmother when she's too tired to render a verdict. She just sees you as her grandson or granddaughter and thinks you are just wonderful and everything you do is wonderful all the time. Or a therapist who's just endlessly affirming all your emotions and nothing that you feel is ever wrong. It's just other people in your life who make you feel bad. They're the ones who are wrong. Or it's a Nick Carraway from The Great Gatsby, who is not the hero of the book, who says at the beginning of the book, it was my decision to render no judgments, right? I live as a man without discernment. I just live in an area, in a geography of beige, and nothing happens, and I just make no discerning judgments. And the whole point of the book is that doesn't work out so well. But to ask God to love like that, blindly, even stupidly, is to ask God not to be God. It's asking God not to care about malignancy. It's asking God not to be just. And that is not who God is. God loves us with a holy love. But I think we can make an imaginative error when we think about God's holy love, because we can imagine holiness, God's holiness, as this pristine statue in a museum, roped off from all the visitors, completely untouched, unstained, no dirty fingerprints on it. He doesn't get close to us, we don't get close to him. But no, in fact, holy love in the Bible, holy love is gritty, in our face, intense love. It sells everything, it sacrifices everything. Love has flesh that gets muddy and bloody and spiked a cypress, holy love that screams of forsakenness and mumbles out mercy to its dying breath. That's what holiness looks like. Holiness goes all the way, even to death, for your sake. Holiness makes propitiation so that God becomes a line that opens to you and everyone that you love. That's propitiation. That's holy love. In other words, you are loved beyond flowers and candy and poetry. You are loved until someone's heart stopped beating via propitiation. You get rid of propitiation, you get rid of love. But thankfully, God's not getting rid of it. And so you have the divine love forever. So that's point one, God's holy love. Point two, which is not as long as point one, is holy love for people. Let me offer you this brief excursus to define what I mean by love for people. I was in Collage Coffee the other day, and there were two newly engaged men speaking in very wonderful and life-giving terms about their future brides. It was actually really inspiring to hear. And they're not in the room, don't worry. I didn't recognize them. Hopefully they're not in the room. Anyway, so, but it was really cool. They were talking about like how they plan on being husbands and what care they were going to take in this new role. And then they started to debate. I thought at this point they were probably philosophy majors because they were debating like, what is love? How do you know you're loved? What is the ontology of love? And one of the men said, well, I think love is mostly a feeling. I do. I think love is when you're captured by affect. And the other person said, absolutely not. Love is a choice. It's a choice. And you just keep making choice after choice until you perfect the craft. And then they got into an argument. It's like a sanctified argument, but it was an argument. And against the love is a feeling guy, the other dude said, you're just being sentimental. That's very dangerous because that means that it's based on emotion. Emotions are changeable. Hearts change over time. That lacks stability. It's not. I don't think that's wise. And then that person responded to the love is a choice dude and said, no, what you're saying is that love is just stony, like militaristic stoicism, this unfeeling duty. And that doesn't fit with the biblical picture we get of the father running toward his prodigal son. That's not calculated, right? So they were arguing back and forth. They didn't ask me my opinion. Aw. I was really hoping they would. I could have helped them so much. Here's what real love is, friends. Here's what holy love is between persons. Holy love, I mean, this sounds simple, but I think it's depthless. I think it's infinitely deep. Holy love is a gift from God. It is a gifted disposition from God. It is when God takes part of his own DNA, if you will, his own nature, and gifts it to you so that you perceive and engage with life differently, and that affects both your feelings as well as your choices. It affects both. Of course it affects both. Right? But it's a disposition, a gift from God. Remember, love always comes from God. And as that holy love, that disposition is expressed between people, I think Thomas Aquinas gives it the best definition, that love between persons is willing the ultimate good of the other. Willing the ultimate good of the other person. That is to say, not my good, what my vision of the good, or their vision of the good. Love isn't about affirming everything they think or agreeing with all their behaviors. Instead, it seeks the highest good for them, which is always defined by God. That's what real love between persons is. Well, that's my excursus. Now it's over. Back to verse 11. This is his expression of love between persons. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Just very quickly, he calls us beloved. Why? Because he just expressed God's love toward us, that you are never going to be good at love until you realize first that you have been the one pursued. You have been the one who is the object of divine love. Until we grapple with our identity as the beloved of God, we cannot offer anybody anything of loving substance. We just can't do it. Because we need to rest in the ultimate source. We need to abide in the vine before we become fruitful. Yes? Why I mention that, there's a wonderful phrase from Alcoholics Anonymous, which they give to their mentors who are sponsoring other people in the program, and they say this, you cannot give what you haven't got. Meaning, if you're not sober right now, it's really going to be hard for you to lead others into sobriety. And if you don't come from a place of complete exoneration and acceptance at the foot of the propitiatory cross, it's going to be very hard for you to show other people mercy, an eighth chance, give them a listening ear, and so forth. You can't give what you haven't got. But he calls us beloved. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then he continues. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is made perfect in us, or is perfected in us. I think in this verse, he connects two ideas that don't seem related at all to me. What St. John is saying is, remember, God is invisible. So love people. And I'm like, wait, qua? Like, I don't understand your logic. But there is logic to this. There is logic. It's just not immediately obvious. So, what he's saying is, outside of the historic, tangible, huggable Christ, God is intangible to the naked eye. He is transcendent, otherworldly, often seems a billion miles away, even though we know he's not. People, on the other hand, are not as physically absent. They are everywhere, and even the ancient hermits couldn't escape them. They're everywhere. You can't get away from these meddlers, right? They're there at your breakfast. They're there in your coffee shop. They're there at Walmart, and they're at the DMV. And these worlds are actually connected, according to St. John, and I think they're connected via one fascinating phrase. John says this: if we, people that see each other and deal with each other day after day, if we love one another, God's love is perfected in us. That seems rather strange. Is he saying that Jesus' offering on the cross isn't perfect and we need to make up the deficit? Of course not. What he means by perfected here is something like completed, made more robust. And here's the idea. God's love, the propitiatory love of God, is not destined to be sequestered in this mental cave, to remain cerebral and speculative. It is designed for social expression. The love of the invisible God is to be made visible via visible people. That's the idea. That invisibility takes on flesh, if you will, which was modeled for us in Jesus. That love becomes flesh. That's John chapter 1, that God becomes flesh, and at the cross, that God flesh is then punctured by nails, right? But love is demonstrated through the flesh. Just like at the incarnation and the cross, when we interact with each other, our love for each other has to take on flesh. It has to come down. It has to land in the world. And this is what we call a holistic view of the Christian life. It's not just for internal speculation. It's for external demonstration. God's robust love doesn't find its robust quality until it leaks out into the world. Theology leads to sociology. Verticality leads to the horizontal expression of love. And here's what's fascinating about this. When somebody mirrors heaven's love to you, it has power. When somebody shows you something of heaven's deep love, it has power to become more than altruism, this person being nice to me. It sends a meta message about the heavens relationship to you. So when we are delicate in our speech with someone who is rather fragile, when we confront with caution and grace rather than spite, when we stand up for ourselves but do so with candor and humility, when we drive someone to the airport who never stops talking, when we listen to a friend about the same problem for the 19th time, when we see somebody lonely in a room and approach them for conversation, when we forgive an offender, when we keep our negative thoughts to ourselves rather than spread them about, we are being more than altruistic. We are reflecting eternal love. We are reflecting something about the heavens. We are sending a message about the God who so loved us. And people can follow the trail back from your love to ultimate love. I have one example of this and then I'm done. Brennan Manning, who is an author, a former priest, and an alcoholic who was sometimes on the wagon and sometimes off, helped someone discover God's vibrant love in the midst of their own personal crisis. His treasured sponsor from Alcoholics Anonymous was named Joe, and he was a man with 20 years of sobriety under his belt, but he relapsed into very heavy drinking, lost his job, his house, his wife, his children, and was rumored to be living on the streets of Tampa, Florida. Brennan heard about it, flew to Tampa, scoured the city, the streets, the slums, the homeless shelters, but could not find his old sponsor, Joe. One day, Brennan saw a man that looked just like Joe, wearing an old tattered Salvo shirt, shaking from alcoholic withdrawal, sitting on a street corner with a cup in his hand, begging for money. Brennan thought, aha, he's here. And he ran toward the man. And he said, hi, Joe. Oh, you're not Joe. It wasn't Joe, a near lookalike, but not his friend. But Brennan, because he was a rather expressive sort, got down on his knees, hugged the beggar, actually kissed his hands, and gave him some lunch, made sure he had lunch. And then Brennan flew home, thinking the whole trip was a waste, and more than a waste, my sponsor is probably dead. But then a week later, he found this letter in his mailbox. It read, "Dear Brennan, you will never know what you did for me, your old sponsor, 2 weeks ago in Tampa. You didn't see me, but I saw you. There I was 20 yards away in a bar, looking at you through a window. And when I saw you kneel down and kiss the hands of that drunk, you wiped away from my eyes the blank stare of the breathing dead. When I saw that you cared, and I mean really cared, my heart began to grow wings. Small wings, feeble wings, but wings. You breathed life into me. I need you to know that. I had a bottle of vodka in my hand. I dropped it in the trash, and then I prayed like a frightened kid. I haven't had a drink since. Brennan, if you should ever wonder who I really am, remember that I'm someone that you know very well. I am every man you meet. I'm every woman you meet. Brennan, I'm you. But now, wherever I go, sober by the grace of God, one day at a time, I will thank him for you." Well, my brothers and sisters, your opportunity in this life is to know a higher love and to evidence that higher love to your fellow pilgrims. This holy love is gritty, scandalously gracious, human and humane, healthy and healing. It wipes away the stare of the breathing dead. May you both know and show that love today. Amen. Free at last, they took your life. They couldn't.